Today we're going to talk about the particulars of his birth in regard to the Old Testament scriptures and the fulfillment of those prophecies. But first, just as we're beginning, if you'll allow me to kind of set the record and set some direction and kind of let you know where we're going here, I want to talk about why this approach is important, because this has resonated in my spirit this year, and I can only talk to you about what God is doing in my life. And so, why is this approach important? Why go back to the Old Testament instead of looking at those familiar passages and maybe talking about things that we've kind of always talked about in that familiar tone? And why go back to the Old Testament? Here's why, okay? The Old Testament is the first act in a two-part play. You understand what I'm saying by that? We have the record of all that God did from creation leading up to the time of Christ, all pointing to Christ and his ministry, everything that God did to bring salvation into the world. It's the first act in a two-part play. And in every way, all of the prophecies that we read about in the Old Testament, even all of the laws that God gave to Moses, they all point to the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so here's my point. Each prophecy, as it is being fulfilled in the most minute detail, all becomes a demonstration of God's faithfulness to his word. So when we go back to the Old Testament and we read passages like Isaiah 7:14, which we're going to read in just a moment, it's on every Christmas card Hallmark ever produces. It's familiar to us, right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's Isaiah 9:6. And so we have all these familiar passages in the Old Testament, but when we read them with fresh eyes, we realize that they are a demonstration of God's faithfulness to his word. And that's important for us right now. Don't you agree? We with fresh eyes and maybe even with fresh faith, understand God's faithfulness to his word. And so a couple of quick thoughts just to help everyone understand where we're going. Prophecy confirms the promise of God's salvation. And so as we're talking about this approach, why is this important? Prophecy confirms God's promise of salvation. Let's fast forward to the New Testament, and let's listen to some things that Jesus said about himself. Luke 24, this is Luke's version of the Great Commission. It's Matthew 28:19 in Lucan language, if that makes sense. And in each of the Gospels, we all have some version of this. Not that they're different, but they're just different accounts. These are what these men were inspired to write about what Jesus said before he went back to heaven. And so Luke 24:44, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so where does he take them to help them understand who he is? This is after they've seen his miracles, right? He's already raised from the dead. They saw him die on the cross. They visited the tomb, and now he's standing before them in the upper room in all of the fullness of life, and he takes them back to the Old Testament prophets because they confirm God's promise of salvation. Now, for the sake of time, I want to move forward in our thoughts this morning. Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, and on the third day rather rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" So it confirms God's promise of salvation, and then it also affirms the authority of Jesus the Son. It also affirms the authority of Jesus as the Son. Hebrews 10:7-9, quoted in Psalm 40, in reference to Christ, "Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.'" Talking about Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten of the Father. And so when he makes statements like in John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. no one comes to the Father except through me. That is authority that has been given to him as the only begotten Son of God, and that he is rightfully exercising that authority. And all of these Old Testament prophecies that talk about Jesus' birth and his life and his ministry and then even his death and his resurrection, all of those things were foretold in the Old Testament. And even that which has yet to be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ, the second advent, all of that points to his authority as the Son. Do you remember when he was arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees? And you know who they were, right? They were very religious people. And the scribes, man, from a very young age, they had to sit down and painstakingly copy letter by letter the word of God. They didn't have printing presses back then. And if each person, each priest was going to have a copy of that, and they had to sit down. And most of the time, they had memorized the first five books of the Bible by the time they were bar mitzvah in their early teen years, like 13, 14 years old. It's incredible when you think about how knowledgeable they were of the scriptures. And Jesus is in an argument with them in John 5, and he said, listen, you guys search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me. And so Jesus looks at the Bible of his day and the Bible that the scribes and the Pharisees had memorized, and he said, look, you guys have put all of your eggs in this basket. And you think there you have eternal life, but there you find a testimony of me, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen? They testify of who Jesus is. And so Old Testament prophecy affirms the authority of Jesus as the Son. So let's speed this along. Here's the rundown. Here's where we're going. Last Sunday night, we began the series, Christmas in the Old Testament, looking at the pain of the cross, the ugly side of Christmas, from Isaiah 53. Let me just remind you why we did that, because if we never get our minds wrapped around God's eternal purpose in Christmas in the first place, none of it makes sense. That there is more to Christmas than a baby in a manger. There is also the Son of God living a sinless life, dying a vicarious death upon the cross, taking your penalty and mine. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. By his stripes we are healed. And so when we get our minds wrapped around that, then we have solid footing to understand what Christmas is all about. And then we can go back to these other Old Testament passages, and perhaps we can understand them a little bit better as well. Today we're going to talk about the particulars of his birth. Next week, on December 17th, we're going to talk about the promises of the covenant, and then we're going to round that out on Christmas Eve talking about the personality of Christ, all foretold in the Old Testament, which is fascinating to me. I don't know if you remember this or not, but that passage we read in Isaiah 53 was written 760 years before Christ was ever born. So almost 800 years before the crucifixion, God gave Isaiah a mind through the Spirit to write down in vivid detail all that Christ would suffer upon the cross. As a matter of fact, he wrote it down in greater detail than even the gospel writers recorded it, having been eyewitnesses to it. And what does that tell us? It confirms God's promise of salvation, right? And it affirms the authority of Jesus as the Son. And so as we look at the particulars, let's begin with maybe the most obvious, and that is the miracle of his birth. If you're following along in your outline, these will be up on the screen as well, but let's talk about the miracle of his birth. That is anticipated in Isaiah 7:14. We referenced that a moment ago. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. There's so much wrapped up in that verse, isn't there? The Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I went back, and I read a superfluous amount of material on Isaiah 7:14. And you know what the conclusion is about Isaiah 7:14 in the Old Testament? That Isaiah had no idea what the Lord was talking about. And this prophecy, as far as Isaiah was concerned, was so vague. We're talking about a virgin. We don't necessarily know who she is. She's never named. Some people think it was Ahaz's wife. Some people think it was Isaiah's wife. But none of them were virgins. They had already had children. And then, so then there becomes no immediate fulfillment of this to see whether or not this prophecy is true. So we don't know who the woman is. We don't know who the son is. He's not named other than he's called Emmanuel, God with us. And so if you can imagine, for 7+ centuries, people have been waiting around, holding on to this promise, wondering what the fulfillment will be, and then all of a sudden, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So it's anticipated in Isaiah 7:14. It's accomplished in Matthew 1:18-25, and Luke 1:26-37. Now, we have a lot of scripture to read this morning, but let's look at that passage in Matthew 1. Follow along with me. These will be on the screen. 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. I love how straightforward that is, don't you? Sometimes I wish all of Scripture was that straightforward. But this is what happened. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, meaning that before their marriage was consummated, again, stressing the importance of the fact that she was a virgin, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, right there, we have indication as to how this came to be, right? That it is beyond the scope of biology at this point. It is a miracle. A virgin has conceived. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, can we put that in context for a minute? You all understand what's going on here, right? Don't you? That they're betrothed, which is kind of a step between engagement and marriage, that it's legally binding, and that if you're betrothed to somebody while that union has not been consummated, it's still legal. And so if you're going to separate, then you have to be divorced legally at that point. And so Joseph sees that Mary's different. She's got that glow about her. And that she's pregnant. And he can't make heads or tails of it because the Lord hasn't revealed to him yet as to what has happened. And yet he loves her. And he's not willing to shame her. And so he wants to put her away or divorce her quietly, away from the public eye, so that she doesn't have to bear that reproach. And then God intervenes. Verse 20, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Don't you think he was relieved? And I'm not trying to be crass, or even blasphemous. Please don't take it that way. But you have to know, maybe I just feel that way because I'm a man. But he says he's trying to make heads or tails of all of this, and he's wondering in his mind, Mary, what's going on here? And she says, it's from God. And he's like, that's not how things work. And he's wondering who the guy is all this time. And God intervenes and says, Joseph, this is of God. It's from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, quoting from Isaiah 7:14, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so, virgin at conception, virgin at birth. He was born of a virgin, not just conceived in a virgin's womb, but born from a virgin's womb. You understand? All of that prophesied in the Old Testament, anticipated in Isaiah 7:14, accomplished in Matthew 1:18-25. Time will allow me to read this passage in Luke too, because this is Luke, and his perspective on things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is a little different. He tends to focus on different things, and I'll tell you why. Contextually, you remember that Luke was a doctor. How many of you know that? That Luke was a doctor, and so he's obviously focused on different details than Matthew. Matthew was a publican. He was a tax collector. And he's looking at big picture of King Jesus. Luke is maybe a little bit more concerned about how this thing actually happened. You know, because he's a doctor. And guess who he's talking to, because he wasn't an apostle. So guess where he's getting his information. Luke, as a doctor, is doing some investigative work, traveling with the Apostle Paul, interviewing Mary, interviewing people like Peter, gathering information. And so this is from the horse's mouth, as it were. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So right there in two verses, you have the fact that she was a virgin mentioned twice, because Luke's focused on that. And he wants us as readers of this sacred text to be reminded of that. She was a virgin. God said this would happen, and it happened. Verse 28, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, How? How many of you have King James? "How, seeing I know not a man?" Once again, underscoring the fact that she's a what? A virgin. In the ESV, Mary says, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And just in case you're wondering, God's already done this kind of thing. Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Amen. And so what do we learn here? When we look at the miracle of his birth, we have 7+ centuries. A prophecy was given before the fact. The God who knows the end from the beginning declares what will happen and when it will happen and exactly how it will happen. And when we fast forward to the New Testament, that's exactly what we see. When we read those passages in Matthew and Luke, we see fulfillment of God's promise for salvation and an affirmation that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Amen? Amen. Let's also look at the place of his birth, shall we? Because that's talked about too. And by the way, before we read this passage in Micah 5:2, it's amazing how often God tells us where things are going to happen. Where they're going to happen. He took the time to tell the world where Jesus would be born, where God would become incarnate, where all that would transpire. And that's impressive considering all of the details that would transpire surrounding Jesus' birth. And so God tells us where. By the way, we're told where Jesus will return to the earth too. Do you know where he's coming back? When he sets foot on planet Earth, it will be on the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says that when he does that, it's going to split. And that the earth will quake. The mountains will be made low. And the valleys, all that's crooked, will be made straight. And we're told where all that's going to transpire. And that's fascinating to me. God is concerned about details. Amen? And so in Micah 5:2, we have the place of Jesus' birth forecasted. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." And so when we get to Matthew 2, And we see the fulfillment of this. Matthew 2:1, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" Did you know that the scribes and the chief priests, when Herod summoned them and say, "What's going on here?" Do you know where they turned? Micah 5:2. And they were able to figure out from the Word of God where the Son of God would be born. But the most interesting thing about all of that is they missed it. They knew and were able to tell where Jesus was going to be born, but they didn't go see him with the wise men. The scripture doesn't tell us that they did. And Herod at that moment is enraged and jealous and full of envy and hatches a plot in the pride and arrogance of his own heart to kill all the baby boys in that region. It's a small town, but it was murder nonetheless. And so you see this indication from the scripture that yes, this is going to happen and this is where it's going to happen, but no faith on their part to trust in the promise of God and the fulfillment of it. Fulfilled in Matthew 2:1 and then also in Luke 2:1 through 7. Let's read that passage as well. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And so, please hear me on this. Joseph and Mary live in Galilee, north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. God said Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. So how does he get a young couple that lives north of Jerusalem to a town south of Jerusalem for that baby to be born? Because where's all their family? Where's all their family? Nazareth. That's where their kin is. That's where his workshop is. You know, he's a carpenter, right? And that doesn't mean he just didn't work with wood. He could have been a stonemason. He built stuff is what that means, okay? And so that's where his trade was. That's where they had put down roots. That's where they were from. They were from Nazareth. So how does God get that young couple with their whole life ahead of them and this baby on the way to Bethlehem so that his word would be fulfilled and that God would keep his promise? Tax. Tax. They're supposed to be registered. There's a census, and they have to go back to Bethlehem because Joseph and Mary both are from the tribe of Judah and of the house of David, and they got to go back there because that's where their clan was originally from, and that's where they're going to be recorded and taxed. And so God puts all this together, and it's amazing, isn't it? We have this forecast in Micah 5:2 of where Jesus is going to be born, and then a fulfillment of it in Matthew 2, and then again in Luke 2. And so it's fascinating to consider how much God is just working all the time, bringing things to pass according to his promise. And you know, it occurs to me that maybe we need to be reminded of that right now, that God is working. And maybe it's in a way that you can't see. Maybe it's not in the plain view. Maybe it's behind the naked eye. And maybe it's beyond the scope of our finite reason. But God is working, sovereignly controlling history. Amen? Working to bring to pass his plan in you. His will in your life. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me great hope, doesn't it? That when things look strange to me and I don't quite understand why this is happening or maybe why this hurts so much or maybe why I can't seem to do what I want to do or maybe that goal just seems somewhat out of reach or whatever the case may be, that God is working all the time to bring to pass his plan. Hallelujah. That's good news for us, isn't it? And we're reminded of that when we look at prophecies concerning the Christmas story. And then also there's the timing of his birth. Because timing, as they say, is everything. Prophesied in Malachi 3:1. You see hints of John the Baptist in this verse, and you also see hints of the second coming in this verse. But make no mistake, it concerns the coming of the Lord Jesus in his first advent. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so we have this prophesied in Malachi 3:1, the timing of when the Lord will come. He will come suddenly. And by the way, when you think about that, the nation of Israel had returned from captivity 4 centuries before, that God had been silent during those 4 centuries, that there had been no prophetic voice for 400 years. And so there's other prophecies that talk about people lying in darkness, and though they had great hope that there were the culture itself was just kind of listless and restless and hopeless, that they were waiting for a prophetic voice, waiting for God to deliver them, waiting for God to speak. And the first time God speaks is when the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah in the temple and announces the birth of John the Baptist in 400 years. And in short order, the birth of Jesus Christ is announced, and God begins to speak. But why then? Why after 400 years of silence? Why not immediately after the fall? And I've often wondered that if Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and God had purposed in his own heart and according to his own will to send his son to die for the sins of the world before he ever spoke and the world ever existed, then why immediately after Adam sinned did Jesus not come and die to take care of all of that? Why wait? Has anybody else asked that question besides me? Why not now? Why not, if you're going to wait, why not wait until there's all this technological advancement and so what's going on could be broadcast on social media in a matter of seconds? That there'd be a Facebook post and billions of people would see it. Did you know, and I read a statistic this week, that there are more people on planet Earth, listen, there are more people on planet Earth that look at Facebook and that have a Facebook profile than believe in Jesus Christ. Chew on that one for a while. Billions of people. That there are more people that subscribe to YouTube than to the religion of Islam. Why not now? I mean, if it were me and I was looking at the biggest impact, I think I would choose now, because, man, you get free advertising. You put a couple Instagram pics and a hashtag, and man, companies are getting free advertising all over the place. And so you can just imagine if all of this transpired in the millennial generation, there'd be a Snapchat and an Instagram and a Twitter and all this stuff, and billions of people would find out about it and just like that. Why not now? I'll give you the answer from Galatians 4 and 4 and then Luke 2 and 6. The time came, Luke 2, 6. I love how straightforward this is and how simple it is. It's just assumed. The time came for her to give birth. The time was right. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Listen to these verses. I love these verses. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The answer is when the fullness of time had come. Now think this through with me. We know that God is in control of history. You know that, don't you? That's what sovereignty is all about. That there is nothing that escapes his power and control. God is in complete control of the affairs of mankind. And so Christ came at a time that was fixed by the Father. That part of that whole plan, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, part of what God decided before he ever breathed life into Adam, before Adam ever sinned, was to send Jesus to die for the sins of the world at this particular time. because it was fixed according to the counsel of his own will. And listen to me. I want you to understand this, because God is not in the business of making mistakes. There's no buyer's remorse. There's no second guessing that if there had been a better time, you would have chosen it. You know that, don't you? If there had been a better time, then God would have chosen it. But he chose this one because it was the right time. You ever get buyer's remorse? Anybody ever get buyer's remorse? I do. All the time. From even things like ordering lunch. When I see what the wait person puts down in front of my wife, I'm like, ooh, I should have got that. Or shoes. You know, I'll buy a new pair of shoes, and I think I really like these when they're sitting up there on the shelf, but then I'll put them on my feet and I'll wear them, and I'm like, yeah, I think I like these, and then I'll get them home, and no, I don't like these as much. They don't look good with these jeans. I don't. And I'm joking, but we're talking about buyer's remorse. And then we get things, big purchases like cars and stuff, and you get them home, and you get them in the driveway, and they're yours. You know, you've already lost, like, you know, thousands of dollars when you drove it off the lot, and you think, man, I should have got the leather package instead of that one, you know, or whatever. I wish I would have gotten the different color or whatever. You know, I settled. I shouldn't have settled. Buyer's remorse. Here's my point. There's no buyer's remorse. There's no second guessing. God didn't send Jesus into the world. He wasn't born from a virgin's womb in a feeding trough in Bethlehem, and God say, oops, man, I should have waited. That didn't quite work out like I wanted it to. That's not at all what happened. Instead, it happened exactly the way that God said it would happen. The miracle of his birth, the place of his birth, the timing of his birth, it all happened according to God's plan. And so I asked you a moment ago why this is important, why these prophetical passages are important. It confirms God's promise. It affirms the authority of Jesus Christ. Each of these prophecies we've talked about surrounding the birth of Jesus demonstrates God's faithfulness to his word. And that gives us reason to believe, loved ones. God is faithful to his word. Not one word of his good promise will fall to the ground until all be fulfilled. And so let's frame this another way. And I've struggled with trying to package this for you in a way that you can understand it, but I want to look big picture at the prophecies of concerning Jesus for just a minute. And I want to ask you to do me a favor. Will you do me a favor? We've got a few minutes left. As a matter of fact, you might even get out before 12:15. Last week, Fawn, I was so tired after Sunday morning. I couldn't figure out why. And then Fawn was loading the sermon, and she had to do it in two sessions because it was so long. I realized why I was so tired. I'm giving you some time back today, okay? You can laugh. It's all right. No offense. Thank you. You're welcome. All right. So I want to ask you to do me a favor, and we'll take just a few minutes to try to unpack this, but I want you to give the Holy Spirit your mind. Will you do that? That you'll allow him to open and do what Jesus did for the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that he would open their mind and expand to them their understanding of the scriptures and reason with them according to the scriptures. I want the Holy Spirit to have your mind for a moment. So will you do that? Just commit to do that in the next few minutes. And I want you to ask him for help in understanding the majesty and the scope of all that God said about the coming of his son. And so let's dig into some of the details, all right? Let's look big picture and get a high-level view of some prophecy real quick. According to BibleArchaeology.org, there are 400 references to Christ in the Old Testament. That's a lot. This is either by direct prophecy, which some of those we read this morning. Sometimes we see it in a type or a foreshadowing. That would be like the tabernacle. And so all of the instruments and the ornamentation, down to the very colors of the fabric, and the way that the tabernacle was set up, all of that was a type and a foreshadowing of Christ and his ministry and what he would do upon the cross. Sometimes we turn to the Old Testament and we see these things called Christophanies, and they're pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. And so more often than not in the Old Testament, when you read phrases like the angel of the Lord, that's a Christophany. And so that is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, okay? And sometimes you see these, all of these put together, and you tally them all up, and somebody there at Bible Archaeology has done the work, and they claim that there are over 400 references to Christ in the Old Testament, either by direct prophecy, foreshadowing, or Christophany. According to another article published by AccordingToTheScriptures.org, there are 353 references to 61 specific prophecies that were fulfilled during the first advent. That means 61 specific prophecies were fulfilled when Jesus came the first time. A lot of those have to do with his birth. And by the way, let's just put a pin here and underscore something, okay? For prophecy to be considered true, there has to be a 100% accuracy rate. Not 99%, not two-thirds. We're not looking for a pass-fail, we're looking for 100%, okay? There is no room, even for the slightest inconsistency. And so we get all of that when we look at Jesus. That becomes so exhilarating to our faith when we're talking about these numbers, 61 specific prophecies, 353 references to those specific prophecies. It becomes extremely exhilarating to our faith when we consider who they're about. They're not just about things or events or places, that they all point us to Jesus Christ. What are the odds that all 61, all 353 references concerning those 61 prophecies would be true, accurately fulfilled, 100%, and in the person of Jesus Christ? What are the odds? Have you thought about that lately? Lift your eyes beyond the manger scene for a moment and give the Holy Spirit your mind. What are the odds that God would accurately and completely tell all of these things beforehand and all of them be fulfilled in Jesus Christ? That's going to take some statistical analysis. And I hate statistics. Did anybody take statistics in school? I was terrible at it. That's why I hate it, okay? I know it has its place because it informs me right now, but man, I'm glad somebody else is willing to do the work on this stuff, okay? And so for some statistical analysis concerning these prophecies about Jesus Christ, we turn to another article published by Dr. Peter Stoner. Don't let his name throw you. His article is called Science Speaks, and it's referenced on whyjesus.com. The odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of those messianic prophecies are astronomical, he says, to the point of mathematical impossibility. It's mind-boggling. Are you ready for some numbers? You got your thinking caps on? The odds against are 1 in 10 to the 21st power. You thought I had you at 110, 1 in 10, didn't you? That's easy to figure out. 10%? Okay. 1 in 10 to the 21st power. That's a 1 with 21 zeros after it. I don't even know if they have a number for that, but it's a billion trillion. 21 zeros. And remember, that is only reflective of 8 of those prophecies, not all 61. It's mind-boggling when you consider it. Let's try to put that in perspective, something that we can see tangibly, and scholars and even statisticians and even Dr. Peter Stoner tried to create metaphors to explain what this must be like taking frozen peas and marking one of them and then filling the Dallas Cowboys Stadium to the top with those frozen peas, and then sending somebody on the fool's errand of trying to find that one that's been marked. That's almost comical, isn't it? Or then somebody else came up with this metaphor that you cover the entire landmass of the United States 12 feet high with silver dollars, having done the same thing, having marked one and then sending somebody out to try to find the one that's been marked. More than a needle in the haystack, it's a mathematical impossibility. Those are maybe a little bit fun to think about because we know that they're impossible. So let's think about something that maybe we can actually see. Something that we're familiar with. Something that already declares to us the glory of God, and that's creation. The Psalms declare that when we look to the sky and we behold the sun as it arcs across its track across the sky, that when we look at the moon and the stars, all of those things declare to us the glory of God. Romans chapter 1 reveals to us that God has revealed him enough of himself in those things that he can hold us without excuse. That there is enough displayed of his glory and Godhead and his power in creation that we are accountable to what we see in creation. It already declares to us the glory of God. And so I want to invite you, so that we understand the scope and the majesty of this prophecy and how it is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, to look to the stars. Let's look to the stars for a moment. Scientists estimate, let's go ahead and pull up that first picture of the Milky Way galaxy. That's a real picture of the Milky Way galaxy. That there are an upwards of 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. 400 billion. Not a billion trillion, but 400 billion. That's a 4 with only 11 zeros. Oh, so cute and small. Only 11 zeros after it. So I want you to think with me about this. My dad and I used to fish in Wyoming, and in the middle of the winter in January, when you're out there in a million miles from nowhere and there's no city lights for 100 miles, you can kind of get a picture of what this looks like. And it's magnificent. It'll take your breath. Let's pull up that next picture, Joey. There's another picture. These are all from NASA, by the way, taken from the Hubble telescope, I assume, and then compiled by artists. I don't know. Next picture. And so there's what it looks like from afar off. Now, this is an artist rendering. And you know where we are? Can you see my little laser pointer? Earth is somewhere about right here. This is where the Milky Way galaxy is, right down here. And so in our, you know, you kind of, the Earth is right here, and then all of this is going on, and we're not even at the center of the universe. I don't know if you've considered that lately or not, but you are not the center of the universe. Copernican revolution here. There are 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And we haven't even begun to approach the statistical odds number representing how God could take all of these prophecies, all 61, and fulfill them in one person at one time in his son, Jesus Christ. Let's build up, bring up that next picture here. This is an artist rendering of the universe. Now, I don't know how they came up with that. Again, I feel kind of dumb when I look at that, and I'm kind of reminded of maybe how small I am, and in my heart I think like David did, what is man that you would be mindful of me? Who am I? That God, who created all of that to display his own glory, put us here, and we're not even the middle of it all, but he put us here and was concerned about our eternal souls, and he told us that Jesus would come, and Jesus came just like he said it would happen. And so God, who inhabits all of that and goes beyond all of that, fulfilled all of his promises to us. So in that, in that's the galaxy right there. Scientists at NASA estimate that there are 10 to the 23rd power stars, 100 billion trillion stars in the universe. Now, it's an estimation for a couple of reasons. One, ain't nobody been there, okay? And two, the universe is ever expanding. And you know why? thermodynamics declares to us that the universe is ever expanding, and we see this kind of expanse because the universe wasn't made for us. It was made to declare the glory of God. Amen? And so finally, we've arrived at something that maybe helps us understand the scope and the majesty of all 61 specific prophecies being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It is beyond mathematical possibility. As a matter of fact, according to Dr. Peter Stoner, it could never happen. But I want to remind you of something that Gabriel said to Mary. Nothing is impossible with God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. They are, according to the words of the Apostle Paul, past finding out. And so when we look to the cosmos, when we look up on a clear night and we see the stars, and our vision can only take us so far, and then we consider artist renderings like this, when we behold the cosmos, we are reminded of the laser-like precision in which God fulfills His promise. That none of that is by accident. And that even to the minutest detail, God fulfilled in every way all that He said would happen, all that He promised to do through Jesus Christ. And man, that gives us some hope, does it not? We look at that, and I hope I didn't lose you in the details. I hope that increases your faith. That we look at the expanse and the magnitude of all of that, and we can boil it down and see the person of Jesus Christ and all of that. We behold His glory when we see that. And so here are quickly some takeaways from what we've learned this morning. First, I want you to trust the Word of God. We can trust the Word of God. Amen? God is telling us the truth. And I think we can put a period there. God is telling us the truth. And so when we read about how to be saved, God is telling us exactly what we need to do to be saved. He's not doing an end around. There's no sleight of hand. It's not a sales pitch. God is telling us the truth. We must confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, and we will be saved. When we read the Christmas story, although it's familiar in every way, it's a reminder that we can trust God and His Word. Amen? And then secondly, we can trust God Himself. One glaring truth through all of this is that the personality and nature of God are evident in the Christmas story. Everything about Him is true. And then I hope that when you read Luke 2 this Christmas, or if you're doing an Advent calendar, or you take the time before you open presents to talk about what this means and look to the Scriptures, that I hope what you read with fresh eyes will give you an indication of who God is. That we're not just looking beyond to the cosmos at this magnificent, beyond comprehension God that is bigger than the universe, that inhabits eternity. That He has come down to man. He is God with us. And that the majesty of that, He is ever true and ever faithful. He Himself is trustworthy. We can trust His Word and we can trust Him. Amen? And then thirdly and finally, Jesus is worthy of your faith. Jesus is worthy of your faith. When we look to Jesus, all of God's promises in Him are yes. That He is the wisdom and the power of God revealed to us. And all of the promises that God has made to us about our salvation are centered in and founded upon the person of Jesus. And He is worthy of our faith. Can I tell you that? Let me tell you that in a different way. He deserves to be believed. He is worthy of your faith. And so all of the confidence that you have for eternity, that for your soul's salvation, not just in this life, for the forgiveness of your sins, but in eternity, when you cross over into the next life and what is known and what is able to be seen and touched and handled, perceived with our senses, no longer exists, and we enter into eternity, that all of that confidence can be squarely placed in Jesus Christ. And all of your hopes in this life, for life abundantly, all of your goals and all of your dreams are wrapped up in Jesus Christ, because He is worthy of your faith. He deserves to be believed. And so I think that's where I want to leave it with you this morning. And I think I'd like to do this. When we think about this and all that we've learned about biblical prophecy and boiling that down, we can trust the Word of God. We can trust God Himself. And more than anything, perhaps, I want you to know that Jesus is worthy of your faith.